Well, we are finishing tonight a series on community, and especially what we've been calling gospel community, that is, community that's been shaped and transformed by the gospel. And tonight, we're looking at how gospel community actually begins to have a transformative effect on the whole world around us. Now, when I say gospel community, true confessions, I'm really talking about the church, because that's what the church is. It's a community of people whose lives have been changed forever by the gospel. But as soon as we say church, you know, that's a different word than gospel community. And we can have a lot of different responses, a lot of different reactions to that word church. Depending on your story, depending on your experience in life, church can bring up some really wonderful memories, really wonderful experiences, or it could bring up some really painful wounds and some really painful experiences. But what is church and what is its purpose in this world? You know, for some of you, you may come to church and you may see church as a social activity. Maybe you belong to a biking club or a cycling club or a book club, and church is like one more social club. It's a part of your life, but it's not the center of your life. You go because you enjoy a specific activity that you get to engage in while you're there. Others of you might see church more as a tool to help you improve your life, right? So you come to church on Sundays, and it's someplace you can go to hear motivational speaking, and you take some notes, and you get some tips, and you go home, and you apply those tips to your lives, and church is really kind of a self-help tool in your life. Others of you might see church not for what it does for you, but what it does for your kids. Because maybe you're young and you just started a family and you're thinking about raising children, and now you're thinking, gosh, I think I want some help getting some ethical instruction for my kids. And so you see church as a place where you can actually have that happen in your lives. Now, others of you, you're here tonight and maybe you didn't really grow up with God in your life. You didn't grow up with church in your life. That was my story. But here you are, and you've been thinking about God. You've been thinking about spiritual things, and you're curious. You're here to investigate. And I want to say, we're really, really glad that you're here, and that I hope you find this community of people to be a really welcoming place and a place that honors your questions and your doubts as well. But lastly, maybe some of you have experienced church in a way that makes you wonder why you're even here tonight. Because your experience of church has been that it's a really, really bad place, and you should just stay as far away from it as possible. So what is the church? I mean, do these things really describe the church? Is it a social club? Is it a self-help tool? Is it an ethical training center for your children? Is it a really destructive institution the world would be better off without? What is it? Peter, in this passage, actually shows us exactly what the church is. He shows us both its identity and its purpose. And those are the two things we're going to look at, and that Peter shows us in the passage that we just read tonight. He shows us the identity of the church, and he shows us the purpose of the church. Why are we here? What are we doing here? Peter shows us. So first, he shows us the identity of the church. Now, he starts by reminding us who the church is, okay? So what's our identity? And he does that with four phrases, and they're right at the beginning of verse 9. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. That's God, God's own possession, okay? So first, he says, we're a chosen race. Okay, now, what does that mean when he says, we're a chosen race? Well, probably the easiest way to understand what this means is to understand what it doesn't mean, all right? Say you go to the grocery store and you go to the butcher section and you walk up to the counter and you say, I want to get a choice cut. When you ask for a choice cut, what are you saying? What are you asking for? You're asking for the very best of the best. You're asking for the very highest quality possible. It's choice, and you're looking for something that's choice. But as one of the greatest scholars of this passage has written, God says that we're a chosen people, not a choice people. And that means that when he says we're a chosen people, it means there's nothing special or noteworthy about us as individuals. Calling us a chosen people says everything about God and who he is, and nothing about us and who we are. Being a chosen people does not mean that we're a choice people. In fact, if you look at all the things in the Bible or the people that God chooses for his purposes, you'll notice that it's almost always the things that the rest of the world would reject. So God chooses not the powerful things, but the weak things. God chooses not the beautiful things, but the ordinary, common things. God chooses not the important things in the world's eyes, but the forgotten things, the marginalized things. Okay? So for instance, one of the best examples of this is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is talking to the nation of Israel, and listen to what he says. He says to them, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." Now, did you catch what he's saying here? God is saying to the Israelites, he says, "The Lord set his love on you and chose you." But why? Why? Well, he tells us why not. He says, it's not because you were more in number than any other people. In other words, he's saying to the Israelites, look, the Lord loves you and chose you, but it's not because there's anything special about you. It's not because there's anything noteworthy about you. In fact, you are, in the world's eyes, rejected. They were recently freed slaves wandering in the desert. Nothing special or noteworthy. It's not because you are more in number than any other people. And yet the Lord says he loves you. Why does the Lord love you? He tells us it is because the Lord loves you. Now, wait a minute. Why does the Lord love you? It's because the Lord loves you. Why does God love you? Because he loves you. God's love, God's choice, has everything to do with him and nothing to do with us. And some of you may feel like, well, you know what? As I think about that, it kind of sounds a little bit like an insult. You know, what am I, chopped liver? Is there nothing worthy or inherently good or choice worthy about me? And as we think about this, you know, if it feels like an insult, what you're actually doing at this point is wrestling with grace, because this is the essence of the gospel, that we're chosen by grace. We're not chosen because we're good or wonderful or awesome or special or noteworthy. We're chosen by grace. God's choice, God's love has everything to do with him and nothing to do with us. And on the one hand, it's incredibly humbling, because when you realize that you're not choice, you're chosen, and that you're chosen by grace, that humbles you, and you look around at all the other people in the world and you realize that I'm no better than anybody else. When Christians think about being chosen, the chosen people, it's really easy for Christians to think of themselves as choice, not chosen. Christians can be very arrogant. We can be very dismissive of other people because we think we're choice, not chosen. But this says, no, you're not choice. You're chosen, and you're chosen by grace. So first, it's really humbling, but it's also very reassuring. Because think about this. If God's love for you is based on something inside you, some quality, some virtue in you, what happens if you change? What happens if you fail? Does God's love for you change or fail? And this is saying, no, it doesn't, because God's love for you is not based on you. It's based on him. That means if you change, if you fail, God's love for you does not change or fail either. You're chosen by grace. Okay? So that's the first phrase. But secondly, the next two phrases Peter uses is, he says, we're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Now, those two phrases are pretty amazing, because what Peter's doing with those is he's quoting one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible. When God led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness, he took him to a place called Mount Sinai. And on top of Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, this is what God said to the Israelites. He said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And it's amazing, because these are the exact same words that Peter just said apply to the church. In essence, what Peter is saying is, look, if you're a Christian, then you are a part of the new Israel. You're part of the new Israel, because God's intention for Israel has always been that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And guess what? They failed to be that. But just because they failed doesn't mean that God's given up on Israel, and it doesn't mean that God's given up on his purposes for Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So, you know what the church is? The church is God jump-starting Israel. That's what the church is. So when you become a Christian, you have been incorporated into the new Israel, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what does it mean to be a royal priesthood? That's the next phrase that Peter shows us. What does that mean, a royal priesthood? Well, I'm only going to say one thing about this, because we could actually spend a whole month talking about this concept of priesthood. But being a priest means this. In the ancient temple in Jerusalem, there was a place in the very innermost part of the temple, and it was curtained off from the rest of the temple. And that curtained off section was called the Most Holy Place. And that was where the presence of God was, in the Most Holy Place. Now, the only person that could ever go into that Most Holy Place was the high priest. And even he could only go in there once a year. And so God, when he says to Israel, you are a kingdom of priests, what he's saying is, now you have access to God. Now you are being welcomed in to the very presence of God. And when God says to us as the church, you are a kingdom of priests, one of the things he's saying is that now you have access. Now you are being welcomed in to the very presence of God. So we're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. But the next thing he says is we're a holy nation. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when God says you're holy? Holy means we're set apart for a special purpose. That's simply what it means. Holy means set apart for a special purpose. So, for instance, it's kind of like your grandmother's china. You know, you only break it out twice a year, Thanksgiving and Christmas. It's my grandma's china, and it's set apart for a special purpose. It is exclusively devoted to this one thing and this one thing only. So when God says we're holy, what he's saying is you are set apart for a special purpose. And my intention for your life is that you would be exclusively devoted to me. You worship God only. You worship him only. You serve him only. You live only the way God has called us to live. So for instance, the very first Christians lived in ancient Rome. Now, they experienced a lot of persecution. They were always in danger of losing their homes. They were in danger of losing their jobs. They were in danger of losing their lives. It was very dangerous in those days to be a Christian in ancient Rome. And one of the big reasons is because they were holy. And here's what I mean by that. They worshiped Jesus. But the problem wasn't that they worshiped Jesus. Okay? There were a lot of gods in ancient Rome. Dozens of gods. And there was always room for another god, okay? You got another god? Hey, come on in. There's always room for another god. The problem was not that they worshiped Jesus. The problem was that they worshiped Jesus only. Only. They were exclusively devoted to him. And because of that, they were going against the system. And they got into a lot of trouble for that. Now, just like ancient Rome, our culture today is a lot like that because we live in a very relativistic, pluralistic culture. That is to say, there are a lot of different truths out there. And there are a lot of different gods out there. And there's always room for one more truth and always room for one more God. And to be exclusively devoted to God, to be holy, means that you claim exclusive devotion to one God and one truth. And when you do that in this culture, you're going against the system. Now, to be fair, we don't experience nearly the same level of consequences in our lives that the first Christians experienced, or that even our Christian brothers and sisters in different countries in this world would experience as a result of being Christian. And we have to say that in America, by and large, for the most of its history, has been a very Christianized country. Okay, and even though that's changing now, we still recognize that as Christians, we have a lot of cultural privilege in our country. But even so, there are still a lot of gods in this country, a lot of different gods, and there's a lot of pressure to worship all these different gods. So I'm thinking of things like sex or money or power. So if, you know, in our culture, these are some of the most powerful gods in our culture. So having a lot of money, or exercising lots of personal power, or having the freedom to do whatever you want with your body as long as you don't hurt anyone else. These are some of the most powerful gods in our culture. And to be a Christian means that you are not devoted to these things, but you are devoted to God alone. So God's goal for these areas of your life is going to be very different from what the culture would say about these things. Now, I'm not saying, and the Bible's not saying, that sex, money, and power are bad. They're not. In fact, God created these things. But his goals for these areas, his intentions for these areas of our lives are very different from the culture. So for us as Christians, it means that to be exclusively devoted to God means that we are only going to live our lives in these areas the way God calls us to live and not the way the culture does. But if we just simply capitulate, and it happens all the time, not just in the world, but in the church as well, if we simply capitulate to the culture's view, to the culture's gods, then what we're doing is we're not being exclusively devoted to God. We're not holy. All right. Royal priesthood, holy nation. The last phrase we're going to look at before we move on is Peter says that we are a people of God's own possession, okay? Now, again, we could spend a month talking about this, but here's the one thing I want to say. It says we're a people, not a person, okay? We're a people, not a person. And this is a theme that actually you see in all these other phrases, that we're a chosen race. We're a holy nation. That is to say, the church is a community of people. It's not about us as individuals. It's about us as a community. It's about us as a people, okay? Not one, but many. The church does not exist for us as individuals, okay? We as individuals exist for the church and for the purpose of the church. And again, along with sex, money, and power, this really, really pushes hard against one of the other main idols of our culture, and that's individualism. In our culture, one of the main idols, one of the top values of our culture is that everybody is after their own personal self-fulfillment. And even though we say it's important to love and care and tolerate other people, the goal of all of that loving other people is to enable them to have the opportunity to pursue their own personal self-fulfillment. You see, because that is one of the top idols, one of the most powerful gods in our culture, is our own personal self-fulfillment. It's all about us as individuals. And the Bible over and over and over again says, no, it's not about you as individuals. It's about us as a community. So we're a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, and we're a people, a corporate gathering of people for God's own possession. That's our identity as the church. But what's the purpose of it all? Okay, that's the next thing we need to see. What is God's purpose for the church? And, you know, because is the only reason the church exists is to be chosen, to be priests, to be welcomed into God's presence, to be holy and set apart for his purposes. But is it all about our own personal relationship with God and nothing else? Or is it something other than that? Well, Peter answers that question by going on in verse 9. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that. And that word, that, is a really pivotal, important word, because that means in order that. In other words, it's a statement of purpose. Whatever's on the other side of that, that's God's purpose statement for the church. And Peter's telling us in this passage that the church's purpose is to go public, okay? That's what our purpose is. It's going public. And he says it means going public in two ways. It means going public with our words and going public with our deeds, okay? So first, the purpose of the church is in going public with our words, because look, what's on the other side of that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of God. And a very specific God, that we're called to proclaim who God is and what he's done. And notice, this is a very specific God. This is the God of the Bible. This is not a generic God. This is not just any old God. It's a very specific God, because look at what it says about us. Something very specific. It says that we were in darkness. This is saying something very specific about human beings, and that is that in our natural condition, apart from God, we are in darkness, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, in darkness, and that we can't get ourselves out of the darkness. And again, that pushes really hard against what our general consensus in the culture says about what are human beings. You know, yeah, of course, there are a few bad apples out there, but basically, we would say human beings are essentially good. And human beings essentially have the power to improve and perfect themselves and to achieve the transformation of the world. That we have the power within ourselves to do it. And this is saying, no, we don't. We're in darkness. But look at what else it says. It says, him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. It's saying something very specific about God, that this is not a detached God. It's not a removed God. It's not a faraway God. This is a God who's involved. This is a God who comes near. This is a God who intervenes. This is a God who does intervention in the world and brings us out of the darkness and into his light. This is a very specific God and a very specific proclamation. In fact, this is a very exclusive truth claim about who God is and what he's done. And here's what this means. For us to go public with our words means this, that we're not in your face about it. Okay? We don't force it into the conversation at every possible chance we get. But at the same time, it means that we don't hide who we are, that we don't hide our faith. You know, we're not undercover Christians. We're not hidden Christians. And what this is going to mean, we don't force it, but we don't hide it. What it's going to mean is that if you're comfortable with who you are as a Christian, you'll be able to talk about God and your faith in a very natural, easygoing, and disarming way. Now, that doesn't mean it's not scary, okay? It is, because nowadays, to talk about Christian faith and being a Christian, you know, people may ask you some tough questions. People may even ridicule you. They may see some very unkind things to you, and that can be scary. Trust me, I experienced that too. And we'll get back to this in just a second. But first, being a Christian, the purpose of the church means that we're going to go public with our words, okay? But secondly, it says we're going to go public with our deeds. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, that word honorable and that word good are both the same word in the original language, and they're both a word that means beautiful or attractive. And what Peter's telling us is that the church should be living beautiful lives. That the church should be living lives of such beauty and such attractiveness that when the world looks at them, they see these beautiful lives. Because notice he tells us the world is looking. When they speak against you and see your good deeds, the world is looking. The world is watching how you live. The world is watching what we do. And he's saying that we are to live lives of beauty, lives of attractiveness. Did you know that the early church, the very first Christians, transformed ancient Roman society? Absolutely transformed it. And they did this, by the way, speaking a very exclusive truth in the midst of a very relativistic, pluralistic culture, and speaking a truth that was very offensive in that culture. And not only that, they also did it with zero cultural power, zero cultural influence, and zero cultural privilege. How did they do that? It's because they were not only speaking words, going public with words of exclusive truth, they were going public with deeds of inclusive love, radically inclusive love. In ancient Roman days, there was a series of plagues in those days. And in the year 260 or so AD, the second of these plagues hit ancient Rome. And it was devastating entire villages, entire cities. People were dying by the hundreds and by the thousands. It was decimating the population. So when a plague was in one of the villages or one of the cities, one of the things that happened is the people that lived there were just, they were leaving the city. They were streaming out of the city. They were leaving their own family to die in the road because they couldn't wait to get out because they were afraid that they were going to be infected with the plague and die themselves. But the only people that didn't leave the cities were the Christians. In fact, one of the ancient historians talks about the fact that they would stay in the cities and care for the sick and nurse them back to health, many times at the expense of their own lives, because what happened is they got infected and died in their effort to save others. They were living beautiful lives, lives of radical, inclusive love. But not only that, they were famous for caring for the poor. About 100 years after that, in 360, the emperor at the time of Rome was named Julian. And Julian was upset with the Christians in ancient Rome at that time. Why? Because they were famous for caring for the poor. They were so famous for caring for the poor, and not just the Christian poor, okay? They didn't just take care of their own. They took care of all of the poor. And it really bothered Julian because ancient Rome was a shame and honor culture. And what the Christians were doing was putting him to shame. They were putting the Roman government to shame, and they were putting the Roman religion to shame. It was the religion of paganism, because the pagan priests were supposed to be caring for the poor of the city, and they weren't doing it, but the Christians were. And Julian got really upset with this, and so he ended up writing a letter to one of his priests, and here's what he said to them. He said, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, the impious Galileans," and that's what he called the Christians. It was not a term of favor, okay? "The impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." The Christians then, the church at that time, were living lives of radically exclusive truth. They were going public with their words, words of exclusive truth, but they were also going public with deeds of radically inclusive love, not just loving their own, loving everybody, and it changed the world. It changed the entire society. And notice one other thing, okay? Peter tells us that we expect to be treated as sojourners and exiles. He says, I urge you to do these things as sojourners and exiles. Now, what does that mean? A sojourner and an exile in those days was someone who used to live in one country and then came to live in another country, kind of like an immigrant. But when you went from one country to another and entered that new country, you didn't have any rights as a citizen in that place. You couldn't vote. There were lots of things you couldn't do. You were without privilege. You were without rights. And a lot of times, the sojourners and the exiles were treated as outcasts, as outsiders. They were on the bottom rung of the social ladder. And what Peter is saying is that you should expect to be treated like this. That this is what is going to be your natural state in this world if you are going public with your words and going public with your deeds. That you should expect to be a sojourner and an exile in this world. You should expect to be rejected. You should expect to be spoken evil of. Did you know that the early church, they said they would accuse them of all kinds of things. They accused them of incest because they would hear Christians talking about brothers and sisters and having love feasts, and they said, incest. Or they accused them of cannibalism because they heard Christians talking about eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood, and say, this is, they're cannibals. Or they would accuse the Christians of treason and actually arrest them for treason because they were refusing to bow down and worship the emperor of the state. Incest, cannibalism, treason. They were speaking against them as evildoers. They were treated as social outcasts. They were treated as sojourners and exiles. They experienced rejection and loss of privilege, loss of power in the midst of that society, and yet they still managed to transform the world. And we should expect the same thing too. We should expect to be treated as aliens and strangers and sojourners and exiles. We should expect rejection if we're really living our lives and fulfilling the purpose of God's church. Now, how are we going to do that? How in the world are we going to go public with words of exclusive truth without being either overbearing or fearful? And how are we going to go public with deeds of inclusive love, knowing that all the time, no matter what we do, we're going to face rejection and loss of privilege? How are we going to do that? The only way we can do that is to see the one who did it all for us. Because at the very beginning of this passage, Peter is talking about Jesus. And he says Jesus had the ultimate identity. You know, he calls Jesus, he said that Jesus was chosen and precious in God's sight. Jesus had the ultimate identity. He was welcomed in. In fact, Jesus was not just welcomed in. Jesus never had to be welcomed in. Jesus always was in the very presence of God. He sat on the throne of heaven from all eternity with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the ultimate chosen one. He was perfect. You see, the difference between Jesus as chosen and us as chosen is that Jesus deserved it. He wasn't just chosen, he was choice. Ultimately and perfectly choice. He was perfect, perfect in beauty, perfect in glory, perfect in radiance. He had the ultimate identity and the ultimate privilege. He had all the purity and love of knowing that he was perfectly and totally loved and accepted by God the Father. Ultimate identity, ultimate privilege, and yet he gave it all up. He gave it all up. The beautiful one was so brutally beaten that, as the prophet Isaiah said, his semblance was marred beyond all recognition. You couldn't even recognize him anymore. And the glorious one was mocked by the very human beings that he created and then stripped naked and hung to die on a cross in shame and ignominy and humiliation. And the radiant one, Jesus, the very light of the world on the cross, he was plunged into the darkness of sin and evil and death. And you would think that for all of that, okay, that there was still one thing that no matter what the rest of the world did to him, one thing Jesus would always have that could never be taken away from him. Because from all eternity, he always knew the love of God the Father. Always. And yet on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was rejected. He was abandoned by his own Father, the chosen one, was rejected by his own father on the cross. Why? Why did Jesus do all of that? What was the purpose of it? The purpose was Jesus was cast out in order that we could be welcomed in. Jesus was cast out so we could be welcomed in. And when you see that, when you understand that, then all of a sudden you realize what Peter's telling us in this passage. That exactly what he's telling us is just that now God welcomes us in order to send us out. We're welcomed in. That's our identity. We're sent out. That's our purpose. God welcomes us in order to send us out. Because when you see Jesus on the cross gives you the humility that you need to speak those words, to go public with words without being arrogant and dismissive of other people. The cross also gives you the security that you need to go public with deeds of inclusive love without being fearful, without being afraid that you're going to be rejected. Because what's the rejection of the world when you have the love of God the Father in your life? And the cross also gives you all the joy and the passion you need to find your purpose now, not in your own personal self-fulfillment, but in seeing other people welcomed into the very presence of God. God welcomes us in order to send us out. Now, let's be clear about something. We're not going to transform the world, okay? Not ultimately, not perfectly. We are not going to change the world as it should be. That's God's job, not ours. But nonetheless, we are called to make a difference. We're called, God calls us to live beautiful lives, going public with our words and our deeds, that through our words, through our deeds, that we would make a difference, that we would be a light to the rest of the world. Imagine that you were in a shipwreck and you managed to get out of the ship as it's going down into one of the lifeboats. And there you are sitting in the water with a bunch of other lifeboats around you filled with other people. And then night comes. And it's a dark night. It's a moonless, starless night. And with that night, with that darkness comes fear and hopelessness and despair. And there you are sitting on that water in the dark. But then on the horizon, you don't know how, you don't know why, but all of a sudden you're able to see a rescue ship on the horizon. And you start to rejoice, but as you're rejoicing with all the other people in your boat, you realize that none of the other people in any of the other boats can see the rescue ship. So what do? You reach into the emergency kit on the lifeboat, you pull out a flare gun, and you shoot that flare into the air. And as soon as everybody else in all of the other lifeboats sees the light, sees the flare up in the sky, all of a sudden they're filled with hope because they know what that light means. It means that help is on its way. And not only that, the light in the sky enables them to now see the rescue ship on the horizon. And then they start to rejoice and they start to shoot their flares up into the air. The church is called to be a flare gun. The church is not the rescue ship. That's God. But the church is a sign that rescue is on its way. And the church is a light that enables other people in desperate situations to see that the rescue ship is on the horizon. Brothers and sisters, God welcomes us in order to send us out. He calls us to be a luminous community, a light to the world, going public with words of exclusive truth, but deeds of inclusive love. And we can do it because Jesus was cast out in order that we could be welcomed in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing word, Lord, four short little verses that we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what they really mean. But nonetheless, Lord, we praise you for this truth that you have welcomed us in. And that is now our identity, not because of anything wonderful about us, because of everything wonderful about you. And the purpose of all of it, Lord Jesus, was so that you could send us out and be a light to the world with deeds and words of truth and love, and we pray that you would give us strength and courage and joy and security and humility that we may be just that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.